Good morning.
Good morning.
I haven't seen you all year. I've preached all year. So this is good to be together, good to be in the scriptures and worshiping with you in this assembly. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We are not only going to be in Romans 12 today, we are, Lord willing, going to be in Romans 12 for much of this year. Because this is the theme that we're going to be centering on in the next 12 months, being a living sacrifice. And that phrase is not mine, that is the Apostle Paul's, which is the Holy Spirit's. And it comes from the beginning of this chapter in Romans 12. I'd like to read the first three verses with you here, where Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." If you look back at Jesus' teachings in the Gospels, you will find many different situations and many occasions where Jesus very plainly says to his disciples and to the people who are following him on the road, if you want to follow me, if you want to become my disciple, that's not just going to cost you some things about your life, that's going to cost you everything about you. So if you want to follow me, recognize that the birds and the foxes and the animals have places to go. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. If you want to follow me, you've got to take up your cross daily and follow me. Luke 9:23. And so it's very interesting to me that when the apostles are sent out and when they start writing letters to congregations and to people, they talk about this theme a lot as well, because their Lord did. And Romans 12, toward the end of Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, he is going to expand on this idea that to be Jesus' man or woman means you give up everything to follow him. You become living sacrifices. You give all of you to God because Jesus gave all of himself to you and to me. So that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning as we introduce all of this before we take the supper together and before we think about this for the rest of our year. We are living sacrifices to God because Jesus is a living sacrifice for us. Not just he was, he is. We'll come back to that at the end. But first, the way I want to introduce this is I want us to think about why the book of Romans was written in the first place, and I've covered some of this before in previous studies that we've done, but I want to highlight some of this again because it is so crucial to understand this when you get into the book of Romans to appreciate what it's actually talking about. So just a few historical notes for you to kind of keep in the back of your mind. What happened in the background of this letter is that the Roman Emperor Claudius, what he did was, in 49 AD, he told all of the Jews who lived in Rome to get out of the city. Just leave. And so what that did was, for the Christians that were there in Rome, who were integrated, who were Jews trying to mix with Gentiles and become one spiritual family, the congregation overnight became 100% Gentile. And this is well documented in history. We've got this Roman historian named Suetonius who wrote about this as he was writing about this emperor. He said this, it's a direct quote, "Because the Jews at Rome caused continuous disturbances." Now, when you read, by the way, when you read the book of Acts, did Jews cause continuous disturbances? Like everywhere Paul went, that's what they're doing. All right, so because the Jews at Rome were doing that, at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from the city. So a lot of people look at that quote and they say, well, what Crestus is probably talking about is Christ. And Suetonius didn't really know much about Christians, so he kind of messed up the language a little bit. But if that's talking about Jesus there, what he's saying is the Jewish people in the city who were not Christians were causing all this riot activity in the city. And so the emperor just put his foot down and just said, okay, all of you Jews, just get out. We don't want you here anymore. And you see in Acts 18, verse 2, even in the Bible, this is talked about. Because in Acts 18, 2, Luke tells us when Paul traveled to Corinth, he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So there it is. It's in the Bible, and it's in a pagan historian as well. So this happens in about 49 AD. And so when Paul writes the book of Romans, around 57 AD, this is roughly 3 years after this ban had lifted. And essentially, when Claudius dies, 5 years after he gave that order to get to have all the Jews leave, 5 years later he dies, and so around AD 54, the Jews start coming back to Rome, into the city. And so, at this point, when he writes this, Jews have already started coming back, because if you just flip over a few pages in your Bible to Romans 16... you notice in verse 3, as Paul is giving his final greetings, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, notice what he says in verse 3 of chapter 16. Greet Prisca, or Priscilla, and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. So they have already moved back to the city of Rome. They're already trying to reintegrate themselves back with the Gentile Christians at this time, and other Jews did as well. But they're still trying to figure everything out together. And so Paul knows that they are struggling to get back onto the same page. So I want you to just think about the kind of impact all of this process would have had on the Christians in this city. That they were different cultures, different languages, different lot of things, trying to become one family together. And I'm sure they were making headway with that, but then all of a sudden, boom, all the Jewish Christians leave. And the Gentiles are then left by themselves. And so when they go into the marketplaces and they convert more people to Christ, guess what? They're all Gentiles. It's a 100% Gentile congregation. So I want you to think about, what effect do you think that had on them? Well, if you are only around other people who think exactly like you do, is that healthy for you? They come exactly from the same culture as you do, that like the same language. It is not good to live in an echo chamber. I think we would all at least theoretically agree with that, right? But if you are only around other people who say that the same kinds of things that you do, think the same way as you, then how does that let you grow? How does that push you outside of your comfort zones so that you become somebody different, having been exposed to a breath of fresh air coming from that direction, where you weren't? But they are, and so they kind of help you see, well, here's my perspective on this. We all need that, don't we? But for about 5 years, the Roman Christians didn't have that at all. What happens to muscles if you don't exercise them? All of us are blessed with the ability to walk. But what if you laid in bed for 5 years? And then, 5 years later, you decide to get out of bed. How are you going to do with that? Probably not very well. Muscles atrophy. Muscles shrivel up if you don't use them. And so it is a good thing that the Jewish Christians came back, but imagine how difficult it is for them all to integrate again. Because they're coming back in with conscience issues about eating certain foods. And for 5 years, the Gentiles have been eating bacon and their eggs and not thinking anything about it.
And then the Jewish people come into their homes and start trying to sit down and have dinner with them. And they're getting up from the table holding their nose. And the Gentiles are probably thinking, what is your problem? There is nothing about this that is anti-gospel. So sit down and eat your food. So you just, and chapters 14 and 15 deal with that issue. That was a real issue for them. And so when Paul writes this, he had to coach the Gentiles that the strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of the ones who have conscience problems, because that's what Christians do. You'd be patient with other people if they don't exactly live the way that you live. So Paul knew this congregation needed a message of gospel harmony. I've mentioned this several times before. I'm going to mention it again here. Whenever we pick up these New Testament letters, it is so important to remember that these apostles did not write these letters because they just decided to sit down randomly and record their thoughts for posterity. They wrote for specific people, specific congregations, for specific reasons. And that's what you see in Romans. A lot of people look at the book of Romans and they just go, well, this is just Paul's theological masterpiece. And it is. But Paul is writing this to Christians who were dealing with real issues in their lives. They needed to get back on the same page. So what he emphasizes here is the gospel is for not just Gentiles and not just Jews. It's for everybody. Now, and you see that even at the very beginning of the letter. So when people talk about key verses in the book of Romans, they often go to chapter 1, because right out of the gates, in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel, and that word just means good news. Why is he not ashamed of it? Because it sure looks like there's a lot to be ashamed of. Preaching a crucified Messiah and getting beaten up by it, having Jews hate you, having Romans hate you. I'm not ashamed of it, though, he says. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to who? To everyone who believes. And then he just spells it right out, just so there is no mistake about what he means by everyone. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And then in chapter 2, verse 9, we have the same kind of language of Jew and Greek. In chapter 2, verse 9, just to highlight one more verse here, there will be tribulation and distress for every human who does evil, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. But verse 10, glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. Do we need a message like this today of harmony, of working together, of being patient with each other when there are differences in how we approach the work that God has for us to do? The elders and I believe that we do need that message here, as every congregation of God's people does. That's why we have Romans 12 in our Bibles. That's why we're going to think about this together. I'm not sure what that is, but I'm going to try my best to kill it. Remind me tomorrow when I won't be here. Okay. Where was I? Okay, yes. Harmony. Think about this with me. We are coming out of COVID, thank God. It is not like it was at all before, thank God. But have our relationship muscles atrophied a little bit through that experience? When you are trying to get close to other Christians, and then we go through years of distance being put between us, is it going to be difficult to all come back together again and throw ourselves in each other's lives the way that we should, in a way that is patient and loving and kind and showing the proper initiative and all of that? It's going to be difficult. And so we're, to some extent, we're still recovering from that, I think. And besides COVID, I mean, this is just the kinds of things that Romans 12 talks about are the kind of challenging things all of us need to hear, regardless of what is going on in the world. Because what he's going to do is, he's going to, in verses 3 through 8 of Romans 12, he's going to be talking about how we think about ourselves and about the gifts that God gives us. And then in verses 9 through the end, 9 through 21, he's going to talk about how we think about other people around us in the church that we are a part of and what we do towards them. All of these things are extremely challenging subjects. And so we all need this, no matter who we are or where our place in life is. And so what I want to do is, just briefly, I want to talk about what the book of Romans is all about, give you just a rundown so you have some coat hooks to hang all of your thoughts about the book on. When you look at the first three chapters, Paul talks about sin. And he makes it very clear that in order to appreciate the good news that he's going to talk about in the letter, we all have to appreciate the bad news first. And the bad news is, no matter who we are, Jew or not Jew, we have failed the role that God has given all human beings who are made in His image. We have given up our roles, and instead of becoming the rulers over the birds and the beasts of the field, we have made images and we have bowed down to image of idolatrous things that are made like birds and beasts. And so instead of ruling over them, we have become like the animals ourselves, because the worshiper always becomes like the thing that he worships. Always. We can go to the Psalms to back up that statement, but we're going to leave that there for the moment. And so that's what we have all done. We have exchanged the glory of God, which is what we were put here to reflect, and we have tried to become wise outside of God, but we've become fools. And we have exchanged that glory for things that are not glorious at all. And so what are we going to do about that? Well, the answer is we can't do anything about that. But that is not where the period is put in Paul's message, thank God. Because in chapters 3 and 4, you have another S word that kind of sums up what he's talking about. After sin and discussion there comes salvation. So what Jesus Christ has done is he has offered himself as the sacrifice for all of us and our sins, despite having nothing wrong at all on his record, and he expunges all of our sins when we put our trust in his power to save us. And what he's going to go and point out, especially in chapter 4, is that we are saved in the exact same way that Abraham was saved. When you go back and you read the book of Genesis, what happens when God takes Abraham out of his tent and he makes him look up at the stars and he says to Abraham, okay, I want you to realize this. You've been asking me about Eleazar and what's going to happen with your family. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to your family. You're going to be like that someday. You're not going to live to see it, but your family's going to be that populous. And the text in Genesis says, Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. When you read Abraham's story, he's a man with a lot of problems. He's a man who lies about his wife. He's a man who doesn't do everything that he needs to do. But he was saved by God despite all of that, because he trusted that God was able to do what he said he was going to do. And so when you read the story of Jesus, you read about what Paul says and other apostles say about the sacrifice that was offered for you, you will be saved when you trust in that sacrifice. The same way that Abraham trusted God back in Genesis. And so chapters 5 and 8, the next S word is really summed up by talking about sanctification. What happens to us after we are saved? Sometimes we don't think about that very much. We just talk about you need to be saved, and we do need to be saved. But that is just the start of the journey. What happens after that? Well, God sanctifies us. He makes us holy and after we submit to His work. And so he talks in these chapters about dying to sin. If you've died to sin, then you will live. Not as a slave to unrighteousness, but as a slave of God's, because He is a much better master to have. And so that means your life's going to start to look different. You begin to put to death the deeds of your flesh, of the body, because the Holy Spirit has started to take up residence inside of your heart, inside of your life, and you begin, in Romans 8 especially, opens up the vista in a beautiful way. You begin to look very different from what you looked when you were under sin. In chapters 9 through 11, what Paul does is he deals with God's sovereignty, God's kingship, the fact that God rules over everything. So who determines the people who get to receive the blessings of Abraham that are talked about in Genesis and onward through the scope of the Scriptures? Well, God gets to decide that. None of us do. And that's really important when you're talking about Jews who look down their nose at these pagans who, you know, up till a couple of years ago were going over to the temple of Aphrodite and sleeping with prostitutes and eating all kinds of horrible, yucky food at this temple over here. How dare they think that they can come and enjoy what has been promised to our family for millennia? God says, "Oh, I'm king. If I want to pick those people to be my family, that is my choice to make." And in the same way, on the flip side, the Gentiles can't look down their nose at the Jews for these people coming in and not wanting to eat bacon on their eggs. Well, we know, according to what Jesus has told us, that there's nothing wrong with that. And when you look at the Jewish people throughout time, they have failed their purpose as the people of God. Who do they think they are to hold their nose against us? God says, "No, no, no. I've chosen the Jews, too, to be saved. And not all of them will be, but all of Israel will be, the true Israel will be. And you guys can be a part of that too, but just realize, Gentiles, you were grafted in. You are unnatural branches to this tree. And just like you were grafted in, you can be broken off just as easily. So do not be proud, but rather fear." So that's what he gets at in chapters 9 through 11. And then the last S word is service. And from 12 through 16, the whole rest of the book of Romans, and that's where we pick it up there in chapter 12. This is talking about the product of salvation. So this takes us back to the original purpose that Paul says we abandoned in chapter 1 when we exchanged the glory of God for images of beasts. And we worshiped idols instead of worshiping the creator of those beasts. And so what he says here is God can make you into glorious human beings again. And here's what that actually looks like in your life. Here's what he does. He turns you into, beginning in chapter 12, living sacrifices. And so what that practically means is when you get with other Christians, your love for them is not going to be artificial and masked and just put on like you put on a coat. You're going to actually love them. You're going to actually serve them. You're going to be in their lives and not just in the assembly at the same time with them on Sunday morning. And you know, you keep going down the list in that chapter. You're going to rejoice with them. You're going to contribute to their needs. Verse 13, you're going to bless those who persecute you and not curse them. You're going to live in harmony with each other. Verse 16, you're not going to be haughty, etc., etc. All of this stems from the very first part of this chapter where he says, this is what God's turning you into. Living sacrifices. So I want to spend the rest of the time talking about that phrase with you a little bit. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? As he's talking about in the first part of chapter 12. Well, for one thing, it means you are giving yourself to God and to other people, not something else outside of you. You know, in the Old Testament, what sacrificing meant was you take an animal who is not you. You take your lamb, you take your goat, you take your ox, you take your dove, and you bring it to the altar and you kill it right there. And that offering is supposed to symbolize that God wants all of you, not just that animal, to be devoted to Him. That is dying so that you can live for Him. And that's talked about in the prophets a lot. You know, you go to Micah chapter 6, the famous passage there where Micah says, "With what shall I come before the Lord? And bow myself before God on high. Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old, will the Lord be pleased? With thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." But what the Israelites had done is they had taken this whole system and they had just turned it into a way of gaining the favor of God by putting something else on the altar rather than my life. And so what Romans 12 very clearly highlights for all of us in Jesus is, no, that was never the plan for the sacrifice system. The plan is you give you to God, not something else. And so what we've been doing this morning in this assembly is in a significant act of worship where we are singing praises directly to God, we are talking to Him in prayer, we're talking about His scriptures, but there is a sense in which your entire life should be an act of worship. Have you thought about that? Because that's what Romans 12 says, especially in the English Standard Translation. Realize some of these are going to be sounding different. But the English Standard says at the end of verse 1, "Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Some of your translations will probably say "your reasonable service." But it's getting at the same kind of idea. We're to offer all of ourselves to Him. Second thing that I think a living sacrifice, this idea is getting at, is that this is a gift in response to mercy. It is not in order to gain mercy. Now, when you took your sin offering to the altar in the Old Testament, and you shed its blood there at the altar, Leviticus really clearly teaches us that is where forgiveness of sins happens, right there. Because the life is in the blood. When the blood is shed, that life is given for you, and you then have life in yourself then. But in our case, you know, the blood to cleanse us has already been shed 2,000 years ago, right? So we are not told under the New Covenant, "I want you to make an altar in the middle of your, you know, the pews in the room here, and I want you to kill animals on it and keep offering blood." Hebrews, you know, really strongly makes that point. Jesus has been the sacrifice that we need and is all sufficient. We don't need anything else. That's been offered for us before, once for all. And yet, what Romans 12 says is, you are to be sacrifices because that sacrifice has already been made. So we need to really guard this year as we get into this chapter and we look at all of these specific commands of what to do and think. We need to guard against the attitude of, okay, I'm going to do all these things so that God, I can make Him happy with me. That's not the way that this works. He offered His Son already. And when you trust in that sacrifice, you're clean. You have His favor already. That's been given for you. So you don't have to earn it in any kind of way. He earned it for you. Right? And so what we do now as Christians, as followers of that person, is we imitate His example and we do the things that He did. because we are grateful for what he has done. And that's, remember, in verse 1, that's what he says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And so you can really basically describe Romans 1 through 11 up to this point in the book as the mercies of God. That's what the book's about. So because of all that, therefore, here's what you do. That's a significant point. I don't want that to be lost there. Something else about what a living sacrifice is it's a constant process, not a limited event. Have you thought about the significance of that phrase, living sacrifice? Again, Old Testament, what happened to sacrifices? When you brought the animal to the altar, it dies, obviously. You know, you kill it, you watch it bleed out onto the ground, and depending on the sacrifice, you then rip it open and you disembowel that animal and you burn the entrails on the altar and the priest eats some of it. I'm not hiding the graphic nature of that sacrifice. I want us to feel that. Because that's what it looked like when you were there. And your kids saw it, and your wife saw it. It was a public thing. And yet, what happens to us as Christians? Again, Jesus has been offered already. We don't have to make that kind of sacrifice. We are to give all of us every single day to the cause of Jesus. We approach the altar at the very beginning of our Christian lives and say, I want to follow Jesus. But then, from that day onward, what that looks like is a constant death. A living death. Because that's what he says. Again, Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, death, daily, and follow me. So your thoughts, your plans, your comfort level, your desires for what you're going to do for your life, it all goes to the back seat and Jesus takes the wheel. Yes, there's a song about that, but that is a legitimate kind of idea that we can think about. And so you know what this practically means? None of us have the right to look back at our lives and pick out certain limited events and say, I really sacrificed it for Jesus right there. And right there, and right there. And so now, Jesus owes me. Jesus owes me. Because of what I did in those situations. What we need to realize that this text challenges is that you owe Jesus. It's not the other way around. Because of what he has done for you, you never get to a point in your life where you can say, I have done my sacrifice, and now I can move on from that. You will be a living sacrifice until the moment you stop breathing. If you are a true disciple. If you're not, you're going to abandon this and you're going to go your own way and live the way you want to live. We put to death the desires that we have that don't conform to what Jesus wants from us. Because that's what this text says. Verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, Romans 12, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. By the way, the end of verse 2, isn't that teaching us that unless you go through this process, you will not be able to discern the will of God? You will not know or understand who he is and what he expects from you unless you become this. And that brings us to the last point about this that I really want to highlight. Becoming a living sacrifice, according to what he says here, is not the goal in itself. It is a means to the goal. But it's not the goal itself. So we need to present ourselves to God, but that is only the first step. That's verse 1, but then comes verse 2. What is the point of sacrificing yourself constantly to God? Well, look what he says again. What does it end with? It ends with the renewal of your mind so that you can become a person who understands God and follows Him in the way He wants. Did you notice verse 3 right after this? We didn't read this yet. But notice what he talks about immediately after verse 2. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to what? Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, that is what this is all going towards. To have God change the way that we think about ourselves. Again, that's 3 through 8. And change the way we think about other people. That is 9 through 21. And so what we're going to do this year, and if you looked at the bulletin, the front page of the bulletin, Kate did a good job of updating that schedule, that picture for us, and you can see the breakdown there. We're going to spend the rest of the year primarily on 9 through 21 of how we think about other people, but there will also be other sermons peppered throughout the months that deal with verses 3 through 8, because we can't leave that out either. That's how we think about our gifts and how we find our places in the family of God. So Lord willing, we'll talk about the whole chapter in different ways through the course of this year. But the way I want to end this as we approach the supper today, as we take this meal that represents Jesus' death, is I want to talk about something that Paul says back in chapter 6. Look at chapter 6 with me. This is speaking of Jesus. I'm just going to back it up in verse 9, but we really want to focus on verse 10. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Now, at the beginning of the sermon, I said that what Paul's talking about in chapter 12, with us becoming living sacrifices, that stems directly from the idea that Jesus has become our living sacrifice. Notice what he says here. He died, he went to the cross, and that was for the redemption of everybody, but that was not the end of Jesus' story. He rose from the dead, and he has life in himself now, and where is he? Where is he? He is at the right hand. And what is he doing there? Yes, he's ruling, but he is constantly interceding for us on a daily, minute-by-minute basis for us to have salvation and to be his servants. He is completely oriented towards his Father in the life he now lives. He is, not just he was, he is a living sacrifice. His life stands as a beacon for our own. Now, I want you to drop down in chapter 6. Notice a few other things with me. Remember, the language of chapter 12 is present your bodies. Notice that that word pops up here in this chapter 2. If you drop down to verse 13, look at that. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. Same language here. As those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Then drop down to verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. So what we're about to do in this supper is an opportunity to present ourselves, our lives, to the Lord. And so let's use that as an opportunity to present the rest of our lives to Him. Not just this time, this moment, what's going on here, but to say to God, I want you to take all of me under dominion, under your captivity, so that I can become somebody that this chapter is talking about, a living sacrifice to God. Let's think about these things. We take the supper together.